Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, this is God's word. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth, and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And then as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. What is evangelism? If you were to ask this question of many Christians, I'm certain you would get any number of different answers. But I think they would kind of coalesce in some general themes. If we are to do evangelism, what elements do we need to use? And when most people think about evangelism, they ordinarily think in terms of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And if you were to ask many Christians what the Great Commission requires, I would suspect they would say something along the themes of going and telling. But when you look at what Jesus actually said at the end of Matthew's gospel, these verbs are not the main verbs in the Great Commission. No, the main verb in the Great Commission is make disciples. That is what evangelism is. It is making disciples. And going and baptizing and teaching are oddly the same kind of participle that are subordinate to the main verb of what the Great Commission calls us to do, which is making disciples. If evangelism, therefore, is making disciples, then it demands more than a mere simple gospel presentation. Indeed, evangelism includes more elements that we might ordinarily imagine. And this story allows us to consider these elements. As we move from the story of the gospel coming to Samaria, we continue to focus on the character of Philip. The theme here is the movement of the gospel away from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. This region of Judea is where Philip meets the Ethiopian, even though the Ethiopian represents someone who is going to what is would be considered the uttermost parts of the earth. And we discover again the gospel going to unexpected people, especially those who were historically excluded from Old Testament worship. Just as the Samaritans were considered to be outside of orthodoxy, so this individual has challenges to his worship of the one true God. As Philip meets with the Ethiopian, we see the various roles of the various roles of the elements in the work of evangelism. And I want us to consider these roles: the role of the evangelist, the role of the scriptures, and the role of the sacraments. The role of the evangelist, the role of the scriptures, and the role of the sacraments. The Lord ordinarily uses people to make disciples. This is the way the Great Commission underlines this truth. Philip serves as the evangelist to the Ethiopian. In fact, he will bear this title when he next shows up in Acts chapter 21. Philip serves as the evangelist to this Ethiopian, just as he served that function to the Samaritans. And yet behind him, behind the work of the human evangelist, we see also the work of a greater divine evangelist, for we see the Holy Spirit sending Philip and the Holy Spirit preparing the Ethiopian. We see the Holy Spirit sending Philip there in verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert. Although the angel of the Lord usually indicates a divine messenger, or even the Lord Jesus, it certainly signals a divine agent. The Lord sends Philip to a major trade route. Presumably, this would be the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, which would be on the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, the main thoroughfare. You may remember that name from our study in Exodus. It was the main road from Egypt to the north, because if you're going to Ethiopia, if you know your geography, there's a big, huge body of water you have to get around called the Red Sea. And the only way practically for you to get across it is to go across the Via Maris into Egypt and then head south. You can't take a short route because there's this, again, the Red Sea is blocking your path. And so that's probably why this Ethiopian is going there. He is leaving Jerusalem, the place of worship, and he's heading back home. We see that in verses 27 and 28. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. When we consider this verse, we probably find it would probably need to adjust our imagination a little bit. In my imagination, I just see Philip and an Ethiopian in a chariot in a big desert. Right? That's what we think. But this was a major thoroughfare for people going south from Jerusalem. And it is probably a little bit unlikely that the Ethiopian is there on his own. He's probably in a caravan. He's probably with a number of people who are traveling that day through on this thoroughfare to the Via Maris. And among the travelers, the Spirit directs Philip's eyes to this chariot. We see that in verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. We find the Spirit sending him to this chariot where he hears the Ethiopian reading. Now, this might seem a little strange to us because we normally read silently, but in that day, they didn't read silently. In fact, if you were reading or playing silently, that might show that you've got a bit of a problem. As we remember from 1 Samuel chapter 1, you remember Hannah goes to the temple and she's praying, but her lips are moving, nothing comes out, and Eli accuses her of, you know, being a little drunk way too early in the day. Well, they read out loud. It'd be odd for us in our day and age to go to a coffee house and hear everyone reading their book out loud at the same time. But that's what's going on here. This guy is in his chariot. He's reading, and Philip can hear him reading. There may have been other noises. Probably if this is a caravan with other people traveling, you know, babies crying, cattle lowing, cartwheels going. And yet, Philip hears this guy reading, and he's reading from Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit tells Philip to go and join himself to this chariot. Imagine what kind of unlikely friendship this is. Imagine the kind of differences. Here's an Ethiopian of a different race, of a different ethnicity, a different nationality to Philip that Philip is approaching. Philip is also approaching one who had a much higher social rank than him. Look at this. He's a man of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, having charge of all her treasure. This is the comptroller. This is the chancellor of the exchequer. This is the director of the treasury. This is the guy who has all the money. I mean, you know, if you think about the highest political or civil service jobs in any governmental agency. You have the head of the military, you had the head of the treasury, and you may have the head of whatever police force there might be in a country. So the head of the treasury is a pretty big thing. You're the one who signs the checks or doesn't sign the checks. I didn't have checks back then, but you get the idea. the Ethiopian had a lot of power, had a high social rank. But the Ethiopian is also described as a eunuch. And this was not uncommon for people at a high social rank in these pagan nations. But that reality, that physical reality, probably weighed on him, especially as he had just come from Jerusalem to worship. Because when you read Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, you recognize that he is forbidden from going into the temple. He is forbidden from going into the tabernacle. And that's what makes it so interesting that he's reading Isaiah, and reading Isaiah 53, because three chapters later, in Isaiah 56, the Lord says this: "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even to them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Perhaps this is why this eunuch is reading Isaiah. This is what the eunuch may have desired. There is hope for him. That while at present he is excluded from the temple, there is a promise of a day when he will be brought in and he will have multiple relations, multiple families, multiple sons and daughters, a place better than that. Perhaps he longed for a day when his physical handicap will no longer keep him from fully worshiping the Lord his God. And we may ask, why did the Ethiopian, I mean, this seems a strange thing to us that this guy's in a chariot and he's reading. Well, they didn't have handheld games or smartphones or recorded music in those days. And if you're going to pass the time, and you got to imagine that by chariot from Jerusalem all the way through Egypt down into Ethiopia, that's a long trip. And so how did he pass the time? He passed the time by reading the text of the God that he worshipped. And in all this, the Holy Spirit has prepared the heart of the Ethiopian. We can see this in their dialogue. Look at verse 30. "And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him." Now, every personality is different, but I cannot imagine that if I'm reading someone and someone came up to me and something, and someone came up to me and said, do you understand what you are reading, that I would take it any way other than kind of an insult. Yes, I understand what I'm reading because I am reading it. Perhaps it was a different day then. Perhaps the Ethiopian is different from me. Well, probably, definitely he is. I remember a story that a pastor told me about how he was sitting in a restaurant just eating, and a guy was reading the paper at a table next to him, and then just stopped, turned to him with the paper, and said, look at that. What do you think of that? And he had an opportunity to open the gospel, and that guy became a part of the church. People are different. And this Ethiopian, though, I mean, God prepared that event to take place. God prepared the heart of this Ethiopian. The combination of this event shows that the Holy Spirit had prepared the way, either by personality or by circumstance or by a supernatural working at the heart. The Holy Spirit affected the openness of the Ethiopian to the boldness of Philip. He doesn't take it as an affront that Philip, this guy he'd never seen before, comes running up to his chariot and saying, hey, guy, do you know what you're reading? Instead, the Ethiopian says, well, this guy seems to know something about what I'm reading and seems to know something about the text. And I have a real question. He says, how can I know unless someone explains it to me? This is so confusing. I need a teacher. Get up here and let's talk about it. This is one of the few examples of stone cold evangelism that we have in the Bible. And we find, I think, one of the best approaches to evangelism. What does Philip do? He asks a question. I'm not much of a fan for rigid evangelism processes, but I like diagnostic questions of EE. And you don't have to use those. You can make it your own. Philip does it. Philip makes his own. Do you understand what you're reading? What does Jesus mean to you? How do you think people get into heaven? I think what questions do is they reveal a curiosity that we ought to have about people, about the people we're talking to, about what's going on in their life, what they're thinking, what they're feeling. That we need to develop this curiosity and find out what is going on in people's mind before we try to convince them of the gospel. For perhaps the role of the evangelist really begins with a curiosity. You see the role of the evangelist, but secondly, we see the role of the scriptures. In an age where personal anecdotes and stories dominate our conversations, where telling our story and speaking our truth become so blurred as to become synonymous, the scriptures break our preconceptions of what evangelism is. For instead of Philip telling the Ethiopian what Jesus means to him, Philip talks about the scriptures. And then we ought to ask the question, what text does he use and who is it that speaks? Luke dictates the scripture that the Ethiopian read that day in verses 32 and 33. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led like as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, as I said before, I wonder if the Ethiopian is looking for the day that is promised in chapter 56, and he's reading chapter 53 wondering if the individual spoken of in chapter 53 is the one that is going to open up the day that he hopes for in Isaiah 56, the day when he will be brought into the house of God. Oddly enough, if that's the way he was thinking, he was absolutely right. But as he reads Isaiah 53, he's confused. He wonders when this is supposed to occur. Was this lamb, who is it? Is it the prophet or is it someone else? Luke only mentions part of the chapter, but we see the themes that are involved in the whole chapter. The theme of sacrifice, the theme of humiliation and judgment, the theme of death, that all point to Jesus. Although Luke only mentions a part of the chapter, probably we have to understand that the Ethiopian was reading the whole thing. When the Ethiopian asked questions of the text, in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh this prophet, of himself or of some other man?" Philip gets into the carriage, has heard what the Ethiopian was reading, looks at Isaiah 53, and the Ethiopian gets him up there, and the first question he says is, "Tell me, who is Isaiah 53 about? Is the prophet saying this about himself? Is this the prophet's experience, or the experience of some other man?" This is what we call, in legal terms, a softball question. This is low and slow across the plate that is just to be, hit all the way out of the ballpark. It's an opening that you yearn for. You can say, Isaiah doesn't speak about himself, but let me tell you who he's speaking about. Some Jewish interpreters try to make the case that this is about the nation as a whole, but this chapter points not to nations, but to the one that would heal the nation, the one who would heal God's people. And Philip says this in verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Easily you can preach Jesus from Isaiah 53. You keep your finger in Acts chapter 8. Let's just take a short look at Isaiah 53. You probably have heard these things before. He was despised, verse 3, and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have turned astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And you can see those last two verses. That's what Luke is quoting from here in Acts chapter 28. And so in the context of those two verses, when as he has obviously read the preceding verses, all of which talk about Jesus and what he did for his people, that he bore their transgression, that he was bruised for their iniquity. Did Philip stop here in Isaiah 53? I don't think so. It says began at the same scripture. He started there and he probably went on. Luke records how Jesus used the whole of the Old Testament to reveal his own person and work. You can think of Luke 24, verse 27, on the road to Emmaus, and verse 44, when he's talking to the disciples after his resurrection and everything. He says the law, the prophets, the Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all speak of me. Jesus is found on every page of the Bible. He may appear more clearly in some pages than others, but he appears in every page. He appears in every page to various eyes more clearly than others. That's why the Bible, I think, is as long as it is, because it speaks to everybody at all our time, every time. It speaks to every person, every individual, wherever they may be. People ask me how to preach Christ, and that's a difficult question. There's so many aspects that factor into this. Part of it is what Philip is doing there, taking the person from where he is to where he needed to be, understanding and asking those questions to identify the burden that he is dealing with truly is. But say that you're just, you know, in the elevator pitch, right? The 2 minutes you got in an elevator to tell someone between floors, what does Christ mean to you? You know, what do you do in that situation? I would respond and ask you, what passage speaks most clearly to you about Jesus? I mean, think about it. If you are put in a situation with another human being, the Holy Spirit has put you there and given you an opportunity. And maybe you don't have the luxury of spending time with them and finding out where they are. Maybe you've got to tell people where you are. And maybe the Holy Spirit had put you next to that person because you share a commonality of experience. And so maybe what you need to tell them is what Scripture speaks to you about Jesus. What Scripture sings in your heart. What Scripture has gripped your attention and affections. For that which captures our attention and affections, we don't mind talking about. You were to ask me, well, Pastor Bennett, what's your time right now? What's your favorite verse right now? How would you demonstrate this? Well, for me right now, at this point in time, and it may be different tomorrow, it's the end of Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In pastoral terms, we would say, that'll preach. It's the reality of the work of God on our behalf. It's the basics of the lyric of the hymn that is really resonating with me right now. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. My friend, Satan has every reason to condemn you. You deserve the wrath of God for your sin. There is guilt within because there is guilt before God. And only in Jesus can you receive forgiveness. Because Jesus was the Lamb slain for his people. He made an end of all the sin of his people. He lived the perfect life that we could not live. And he died so that our sinful souls may be counted free. In Jesus, the Father's justice is satisfied to look upon him and pardon us. The question is, have you received the gift of Jesus? Do you believe that what he did for you? And will you forsake your sin and follow him? We see the role of the evangelist, the role of the scriptures, but finally the role of the sacraments. It may seem odd to us to put this even in the category of evangelism, but Jesus did. In fact, you could make the argument that the sacraments figure prominently in the Great Commission. We can describe the two sacraments of the church in terms of beginning grace and continuing grace. You see, baptism commemorates our introduction into the church. It is that sacrament that is explicitly mentioned in the Great Commission. Go ye unto all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things wherein I have commanded you. Now this is something that the Ethiopian wants. Look at verse 36. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" In his explanation of the gospel, we thus must conclude that Philip evidently had told the Ethiopian about baptism in some way. Because otherwise, the Ethiopian would never have asked to be baptized unless Philip had explained what that rite did and meant. And remember, this is the desert. Unless you forgot about that from verse 26. You read in verse 26, "The way that goeth from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." It's not very common in desert to find water. And the Ethiopian may see this as a sign and desire the inaugural sacrament of the church. It's rare and providential, this water. And the Ethiopian longs to be identified with the people of God, with Christ and all of his benefits. He recognizes the blessing of the sacrament of baptism and can hardly wait to receive that means of grace. I mean, you think about it, the Ethiopian's desire puts our notion of baptism to shame. There is a longing in the Ethiopian to be counted as one of God's people. There is an understanding of the need to be a part of the fellowship of the church. How often do we consider our own baptism? The Westminster Larger Catechism speaks of improving on our baptism in this way, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism, even back in that day, some 400 years, a little less than 400 years ago. They were dealing with this idea that people were neglecting their duty of improving their baptism. It's to be performed by all of us all of our life long, especially in the time of temptation. And when we are present at the administration of others, by serious and thankful considering of the nature of it and of all of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, are falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. When you think about it, baptism is a washing. It represents the washing of our sins away, and our present defilements are contrary to what baptism signifies for us. By growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us by that sacrament. Conversely, some people are so bound by their sin they do not recognize that their baptism tells them that their sinful soul has been counted free and they have been washed. by drawing strength from the death, resurrection of Christ, in whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, by endeavoring to live by faith and to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. You can think of it in terms of remembering the washing and living as the washed. We have been washed in the blood of Jesus, and that changes everything. When guilt begins to bind us up, to reduce and even halt our service, our ministry, our sanctification, we remember that we are washed and that we are free. As far as verse 37 goes, which some of you don't even have in your Bibles, it's very hard to make a defense that it belongs there, even for a devoted exponent of the KJV. But it fits the prerequisite of baptism nicely. In terms of going down and coming up, I think we ought not to consider this as rigid evidence of immersion in verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and when they were come up out of the water. Some have said that this means they went down into the water, immersion, and they both came up out of the water. But if you've ever been into mountain streams, you can recognize that there is a going down into the stream and coming up out of the stream. If it's not a lot of water, it'd be very hard for you to immerse someone in such a stream. And remember, and harken back to this, it was a desert. They're in a desert. And yes, there can be deep rivers in a desert. But is that necessarily likely? Are we required to make that assumption? While the Lord's Supper does not specifically appear, we see the ideas of worship here, the continuing grace. Philip comes out, we read, and the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. What is this eunuch going to be doing when he goes home? Exactly what he came to Jerusalem to do. He came to worship. He came away rejoicing. He's going to be continuing. He needs to be continuing in the grace. If Philip talked to him about baptism, do you think he left out the bit about the Lord's Supper? The Lord snatches Philip away in verse 39. Some have tried to argue that this was not a miraculous event, but I find that a real difficult interpretation. It's very hard to read this section plainly and see it anything other than the Lord miraculously taking Philip away and putting him somewhere else. Philip gone, the Ethiopian continues his journey worshiping. He has received the rite of baptism, and certainly he will continue in the faith with the graces that God gives to his people. And Philip continues his ministry as well. In verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. We do not know exactly the contours of how everything went, where Philip met the Ethiopian on the way from Jerusalem to Gaza, but the further away you get from Jerusalem, the more desert it gets. So he's probably a little further away, maybe, and he gets in the chariot and he's headed south, right? So however long that he spent speaking to the Ethiopian, he's going further and further south, haven't even got to the Via Maris in Gaza. And then he is taken up by the Lord. If you know your history or geography of Israel, you know that Gaza is on the Mediterranean Sea, probably south of Jerusalem, and going towards Egypt. And wherever he was on a southbound journey, he gets stopped, he gets plucked up, and then he goes north. Caesarea is the capital of the province of Judea. It's a Roman capital. The name would give it away for you, Caesarea. It was a coastal city on the Mediterranean in the north of Israel. And so it's presumable that Philip catches the Via Maris and goes north. And as he goes on the coast road through the land, he preaches in all the towns. The story of Philip, of course, doesn't end here, but he kind of walks off stage for a while, walks off stage for a rather long time. He's not going to show up again until chapter 21, where, ironically enough, as we begin chapter 9, the new character enters the stage. the character that Philip will host in chapter 21, for there Paul will come to Caesarea. I think that we forget the importance of word and sacrament ministry. We feel the temptation oftentimes to desire something extraordinary rather than the necessary ordinary ministry of the word and sacrament. Word and sacrament ministry is not exciting. It doesn't have big stages and bands and fog machines and big lights. It doesn't have necessarily charismatic characters who get up and in the coolest fashions and PowerPoint presentations. It's just a guy standing up with a Bible telling you what the Bible says. And you're there with your Bible to make and check and make sure that he's not lying to you. The Word and Sacrament ministry means that the guy up here is supposed to be telling you the Bible and nothing else. And the sacrament is not impressive as a meal, is it? It's not impressive as a ritual. We don't have smells and bells and nice imagery, rituals of movement. It's just the word and the sacrament. And yet that's the means of grace that God gives his people to continue and to grow them. If you think about the Great Commission, make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What were they to observe? Well, one of the things they were to observe was, of course, the Lord's Supper, the means of continuing grace. Instead, we find ourselves often tempted to want experience rather than worship. The fact of the matter is that growth, like any growth, spiritual growth, does not arrive by a wild advance, but through the regular food of the ordinary means of grace. I've got some plants that will need watering while I'm away. Don't worry, someone's offered to help. But if they don't get that water, they're not going to be there. Well, my mint may be, but that's because it's just really hardy. But the reality is that plants grow slowly and plants need food. Our spiritual advance will be through the ordinary common things like watering and feeding that we need to do with our souls. And for that reason, we need to revere the means of grace that God gives to his people. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your grace to us, your people. We pray that we would be faithful to speak about you wherever you lead us. That we would speak about you using your word. And that we would revere the means of grace that you give to us and encourage others to honor them as well. Hear our prayer, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.